Let's read from Acts 14, and we're reading from verse 21 through to the end. They preached the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God," they said. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. After going through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia, and when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From Attalia, they sailed back to Antioch, this is the different Antioch that's mentioned earlier, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they stayed there a long time with the disciples. We'll end our reading at the end of that chapter. Our loving Father, we just still ourselves with your word open before us. We pray that the Holy Spirit himself would be our teacher and would take these truths, Lord, and apply it to our heart. Lord, as we look at your great plan of salvation, as we look at the imperative of gospel ministry to a lost lonely world, Lord, that's turned its back upon you, we pray, Lord, that your great plan of salvation will very much be impressed upon us. So, Father, speak to us as only you can. Make these things clear, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I've shown you these puzzles before. These are Hanayama puzzles. Every birthday or Christmas, I got another two for my birthday last week. I don't know who this is, but since 1983, he's gathered all these together. I love them. They are such good fun. I had two. One I've just not had the chance to do, grandmaster level. So I've not had the chance. I've worked on it for half an hour. Can't even begin to get the thing apart. And the other one I was able to do. I gave it to somebody just yesterday and says, "Here are a few. See if you can work these." And it couldn't make any sense of the thing. Just. Didn't get them at all. Some folk like them, some folk don't. As we come to the book of Acts, I'm aware that some people have been joining us purely during the time of the book of Acts. Some of you may be Christians, some of you may not be Christians. And as we come to the end of chapter 14, this is Paul's first missionary journey, you could say, coming to an end. And they're reporting back, as it says in the passage we read here, not what they had done primarily, but all that God had done. To understand the book of Acts is to understand the plan of God, God's plan of salvation. If you just came to us during this time and you're reading of people preaching, travelling around from place to place, preaching, we get what that is, preaching the good news we hear. What really is the good news that people are preaching? Do people today understand what the good news is? Do they know that that's what the word gospel means? Or they think gospel is just songs, gospel singing? That the gospel means good news? What is this all about, these missionary journeys? Is this just a historical document that we're looking about what the church got up to? But it's not for me because it just doesn't interest me. What is this all about? I thought this would be quite good to begin to try and make sense of this and to look back and see to this point, in some ways by recap, about the mission report. What is this mission? Some people know more about the mission of the Blues Brothers. Remember there, we're on a mission from God, and that was to get money and to save an orphanage. And we know what their mission from God was. But what is this mission all about? What is God's mission? What is the mission? Is God on a mission? Is he doing anything in the world today? So I want to really use that as a springboard. They reported back what God is doing. But I'm not just going to report back on the 6 month or year or two that Paul and Barnabas are wandering round. But to look at God's mission to this point. That's a big ask. So I'm going to run through it. You grab the end of your seat, 100 mile an hour, starting from Genesis, roughly, just in the very key things on this. I want to look at this, to report back on God's mission. The first thing is this, if I can go back to this, good, preaching and good news. If there's one thing, if you've been in the book of Acts at all, you will hear this word preaching. What did they preach? They preached the good news. And you see this throughout. From Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching to a large crowd of people. And then he's preaching to small groups. Then Peter and John are preaching to people. Stephen is preaching to a large crowd. Others are preaching as they are scattered. Philip's preaching to an individual. Peter's preaching to Gentiles and to Jews. Paul and Barnabas are preaching to whoever, everyone, everywhere. Paul is primarily tasked to preaching to the Gentiles. And in the passage we read, this is how it began. Verse 21. They preached the gospel in that city. They're in Derbe. Verse 20, that's where we left them, Paul and Barnabas. They left for there. We finished it there. What did they do? We picked this up this morning. They preached the good news. This would come as no surprise if you are following the book of Acts. They preached. That's what they did in the cities. Now, what did they preach? If we don't know what they're preaching, if we don't really get the mission, we don't understand anything of the book of Acts, and we don't understand anything of the whole of the Bible. It's such a key thing. What did they preach? Now, the message that they preached was different, or they did it differently to Jews and Gentiles. When they preached to Jews, they already knew God. They already had the Old Testament. They already knew there was one God, his creator. They already knew that the promises. They already knew what God had done in their history, the covenant. They knew so much. All they had to do really was try and explain to them who Jesus was in the light of Old Testament scripture. But when it came to Gentiles, they had to go back to the very beginning. God as creator. When you come to Acts 17, we'll look at this. They go back to basics, cave writings on cave walls, as it were. They have to go back to class 101, not assuming anything. We have to do this. It's very easy to say to somebody, well, you know, you need to believe God's word, and people don't even believe in God. You just waste your time. You can't assume anything with Gentiles. They don't have any, perhaps, foundation. The only theology they've got is what their mate said in the pub. You need to go back and try and ask, do you believe in God, first of all? And that's where we must begin. So we begin with God, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the earth, including you and me. He created us. Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they will rule over the fish of the sea, the birds in the sky, over livestock. Then God formed a man from the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. We begin there. God created the world. He created you and I. And because of this, he knows how best we function. But perhaps also, he owns us. He has a right to us. If you create something, if you make a piece of furniture and you do whatever, that is yours. Nobody has a right to take that, to chop it up, to do whatever. The person who creates the thing owns the thing. And in many ways, in very real ways, God gives us life. We owe him the very breath that we have. We are in debt to him for our life, for everything we have. And this is the most challenging thing. And yet this is the world in which we live, where people have rejected God. God created us. He knows how best we function. He gives us commands. He's loving. He is wise. And we see this at the very beginning. He did this. We are safe in a loving relationship with God, and one of mutual love and respect. He gives us rules to bless us, but mankind, men and women, boys and girls, have turned their back upon God. We do not want anyone to rule over us. We find it hard to please our family, our wife and our children, our boss. There's something within us that wants to go our own way. And we do this at a personal level and certainly at a spiritual level. People today don't even sometimes believe there's a God. And if there's a God, they have a problem with God. They refuse to acknowledge God as God. This is the world in which we live. And God's verdict on us is this, because this is a background down to the book of Acts. It's a background through the whole of the Bible. God's verdict from Genesis to Revelation is this: there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away and have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. That is the human condition. That is our natural desire to wander from God. You look at the world today, look at the disbelief, look at the rejection of God and His Word. It's not getting better. Look at pride, look at jealousy, look at fighting, look at war, selfishness, look at relationships, look at your own relationship and the time you've been angry with someone or jealous about someone or selfish. Even amongst God's people, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. This is the backdrop to the book of Acts. That's the human condition. And the thing is, God will not allow that to continue forever, this state of rebellion. Just as man is destined to die once and after this to face judgment. That's what God's word says. We are destined to die once, and that is not the end. And after that, to face judgment. That is serious. That is the bad news. The good news is only good news when you see the bad news. The good news makes no sense without the bad news. But the bad news is a wake-up call. The world is in judgment. The world is under the wrath of God. Even the nicest wee lady who thinks they don't need God. This is the condition of the world. Now we come to the good news and the preaching in the book of Acts and the whole Bible. God has a plan of salvation. He has a dilemma. He loves people. He loves those He has created. But He's also just and He is holy. And He cannot say our sin does not matter. Our sin matters. He cannot say, let's just forget about this. It doesn't matter. I'm feeling good. And we know this ourselves. We have police. We have judges, lawyers. We have rules and regulations that we know are good. We want people to be arrested and to give an account for what they have done. We would be up in arms if a judge in the Old Bailey says, I'm just feeling in a good mood. I know these people have done this to you. They've stolen things. They've killed a member of your family. But I'm actually feeling in a good mood and I'll just let them go. You would be, this is not on. You are a just. What about justice? It is the same with God. God cannot say our sin doesn't matter. So how does He save us? Out of grace, undeserved love, and out of mercy. He looks at us in mercy. He knows we cannot save ourselves. We cannot live a perfect life. And without this, we cannot get into heaven. Instead, He will punish sin. How will He punish sin? Not in you and not in me, but He will bear the punishment for our own sin. And that's what He does when the Son of God comes, when Jesus comes. He is key to the plan of salvation. The Old Testament explains, doesn't mention Him by name, but it points to Him. The Old Testament explains when Jesus comes, why He comes. There's a sacrificial system that when people sinned, they took a lamb and they sacrificed the lamb. Nowadays, folk would be up in arms. But if the wrath of God was on you, you would thank God for the provision of a lamb that stood in your place. But it was never meant to be long term. It was never meant to be all the lambs in the world take away the sins of the world. There is one lamb that God has provided. That is His Son. When Jesus came, John the Baptist points to Him and says, behold the Lamb of God, His Lamb, who takes away the sin of the world. That is quite something. That should send a shiver down your spine. Wow, what a provision that God can show us His love and yet punish sin, but not in me. in the Son of God, in His own Son who comes willingly. And that's what happens in the cross. Jesus knew that that's what would happen on the cross. Remember, He gives us another picture. Jesus says this, "Very truly I say to you," note that, not just truly, very truly. In other words, pin everything on which, what I'm about to say. He says this, "Unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." There's a lesson from horticulture or whatever. He's painting a picture. One seed has to die to produce many seeds. I have to die to produce life. Life in others. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that's what Jesus does. Hebrews 10. "We have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus once for all. On the cross, He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God." And that's what happens on the cross. Remember, the wrath of God is on the world. We need to remove the wrath of God. God does this Himself. Jesus comes. God the Son, He comes. He dies on the cross. Our sin is placed upon Him. And the wrath of God is placed. That's why He's fearful in the garden. That's why He cries on the cross, "He who heard from the Father, this is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," during His life. Now, Jesus says, "My God, My God, why have You forsaken Me?" On the cross, He takes my sin. He takes your sin. And the wrath of God is poured out upon Him. And He is alienated from as the sin bearer from God. He feels this alienation. And Jesus is the only solution for sin. There is one God and one mediator between God and mankind. The man, Jesus Christ. He is God's solution. Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, 1 Peter 3, to bring you to God. That is the good news. That is what these guys are preaching. That is what this church preaches. That is what you witness to. That is the good news. The wrath of God is on us, but it can be removed because of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. How do we know all this is true? Because of the resurrection. People make all sorts of claims. Cults, Muhammad, blah, blah, blah. They all come up with something. They die, end of story. Jesus said that He will die, but He will rise. The resurrection proves that not only everything He said is true, but the sacrifice has been accepted. The sacrifice has been, the price is paid. This is what all the preaching, every sermon in the book of Acts is about. Not just that Jesus died, but He rose again. And because He rose again, we will rise again. Some to eternal life, some to eternal condemnation. That is what the preaching is all about in the book of Acts. He suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. And then He ascended to heaven. And He's seated at the Father's right hand. But before He ascended, in Acts chapter 1, right at the very beginning, He says, "Go into all the world. You will be My witnesses in Jerusalem and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, to Glasgow, to Scotland, to Wales, to wherever, to Sri Lanka, to Papua New Guinea, to Brazil, to Portugal, whatever, wherever you come from, Iran, Romania. Tell the world the good news. God wants people to know that He loves them and has died to save them." That is the preaching of the book of Acts. And this is such a key thing. Secondly, what else is about the book of Acts? Converts and disciples. It was not enough. If you've been following in the book of Acts, it wasn't enough that they just preached. Something happened when they preached. It produced converts and disciples. Something happened. The people had to respond. Many people maybe have heard the good news. They might know that it's about Jesus' death on the cross. They know about Christmas in this country. They know about Easter. And they know something about the message that Christians preach, perhaps. A question, how much they know, really, but they know something. But what they don't know is they have to respond. And in many ways, they are responding. Many people hear about Jesus' death and resurrection, and they respond with indifference. Nothing to do with me, not really interested. I just want to earn some money. You live, and you die, and that's it. I'm amazed at the number of folk who really believe that until a funeral comes. Until somebody dies close to them, then they begin to take these things seriously. Then they want to know if there's something beyond the grave. That's the time when these things happen. You never hear the questions that people ask usually at that time, during the rest of their life. But at that time they begin to ask big questions. Is there a heaven? Is there a hell? Is there something after this life? What is that like? Will I be there? Will I see God? Will God accept me? These are the big questions that people perhaps ask during a time of crisis. But they don't ask this sitting in the pub for the rest of their life. But they need to ask this. And it's our task to cause them to ask this. This is part of the good news. Tell them the bad news, then tell them the good news. It's the only way the good news makes any sense. So these people heard and they responded. Because look at verse 21. They preached the gospel, and what happened? They won a large number of disciples. Loads of people became Christians. A disciple is just a follower. Now, how do you become a follower of Jesus? Becoming a disciple involves, you could say, two components. Repentance and faith. Or conversion and faith. They became converts, first of all. To hear you're a sinner is to produce a response. You can either reject it, deny it, feel indifferent, or you can feel sorrow to be told you're a sinner, you've offended God, you deserve to go to hell. You can hear that. If you believe that, that will have an effect on you. You will see in the book of Acts, not everybody responded the same way, but the Bible records those who did very much so. People rejected, they persecuted them, they didn't like the message, they cast them out. But some people, many, look at this, verse 21, many, a large number of disciples, of now followers of Jesus, not followers of the apostles, not followers of the church, but they became a disciple, a follower of Jesus. How did this come about? Through conversion or through repentance. They were changed. Remember, right at the very start, after Peter preached, he says this, "Let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah," Lord and Saviour. He is the Saviour, the one that you rejected, the one that perhaps I rejected up until the age of 20, is God's Saviour. I heard that and I took it seriously at the age of 20. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. 3,000 of them were cut to the heart. Some people hear sermons today, and perhaps maybe you're listening to this and you're not cut to the heart. You think, well, I'm not really bothered. If you're a Christian, you know what that means. You've been there. You've felt your sin. "Brothers, what shall we do?" they said. "We're cut to the heart. We feel our sin. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." He doesn't soft pedal it. For the forgiveness of your sins. You need to be forgiven. Repent. It means acknowledging that you are a sinner and turning from that. Wanting to turn from everything you know to be wrong. There is no shortcut. It affects them. It's not just an intellectual thing. But the good news is this. They weren't just left in their sin. They were told how they might be forgiven. They had to trust in Jesus. That's where faith comes in. Repentance and faith. The preaching wasn't just to make people feel bad about themselves and move on and say, "Well, I hope that sorted you guys out," and then they move on to somewhere else. It says, "Don't worry. You feel your sin. Repent, but trust in Jesus' death for you on the cross." They believe this message. This is what they believe. John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he loved them. He gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That verse is so familiar to us. We just kind of almost doze off halfway through it. But that is life. It's a life-changing truth. God loved us. He gave his Son. It's whoever believes in him, trusts in him, has eternal life. It is not knowing it. It's certainly not rejecting it. It is believing in it. It is trusting in it. Turning from your sin and turning to Jesus as Savior. If you declare with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Romans 10:10. The good news, this is the good news that was preached. The consequences of refusing God's, refusing this, because there are consequences. The consequences of refusing the good news is very great. This is what the world needs to hear. They need to hear the good news, but they need to hear if they reject. I just quoted John 3:16. John 3:36 says this: whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. God doesn't become angry. God's anger is towards, he loves us, but he has to punish. Sin is serious. And if we reject the Son, his wrath remains on us. The minute we trust in the Son and his death as God's only solution for our sin, the wrath is removed. The Father runs to us. He places us. We are welcomed into his family. We repent and we come to God. What's the book of Acts about? It's about preaching and the good news, preaching God's plan of salvation. People respond by becoming converts and followers of Jesus, disciples. Thirdly, we see faithfulness in trials. Paul, in this passage, we see, I'll show you this map if I can, if it'll come. Hold on, here we go. I'll get this thing to work. Yeah. There we go. There is the map. Don't get hung up on this. This is where they're travelling. You remember last week, they were up at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. That was last week, and then they moved to Derbe, where we left them last week. And then we read in this passage, after they had preached in these places and produced converts, God was working. People were changed. They were disciples, very young disciples. They went back. They retraced their steps again back through Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. We read this here, where it's, they returned to Lystra, Iconium and Antioch, verse 21, strengthening the disciples. And that's what they did. They strengthened the disciples, then went to Attaleia, Perga, and then back to Antioch, where they began from, where the head of the church is, the Gentile head of the church in Antioch, where they were sent out from. So they're in Pisidia, preaching, and then going back to strengthen them. And that's what's happening. Faithfulness. People need to be to know, they need to be taught, and this is what, so look how he strengthens them, encouraging them to remain true to the faith. Once you become a Christian, you need to know what to believe. You need to know the faith. You need to be taught. So they need to be strengthened in their faith to remain true to the faith. They need to be faithful. And Paul and the apostles would have taught about God as creator, especially to Gentiles, talked about man and our sin. They would have talked about Jesus as the Son of God. He died for our sins. He was raised again. He reigns. He will return. They would have heard all these doctrines. They would have been taught about the Holy Spirit who indwells them, who comforts them, who leads them, and who guides them. They will be told about the community, the church, how that works, how they are to function together, and the high standards of holiness and how we are to live. Basically, they would have been told what to believe, what they should believe, and how to behave. Every convert, every disciple needs this. These young churches needed this. It wasn't enough. They didn't put a notch in their Bible and says, well, that was 20 folk, a large number of disciples, and high-fiving each other, Paul and Barnabas. They went back. That's so important. They went back to strengthen them in their faith. You need to be strengthened in your faith. You need to sit under regular ministry of the word. In a moment or two, we'll look at the importance of elders and pastors in the church. But he didn't just do this. He warned them. Look at verse 22. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. The Christian life would not be easy. The message is still unpopular today. They hated Jesus. And Jesus says, if they hated me, they will hate you. We are different. We are light in a dark world. We are weak sinners. We have doubts. We cannot always obey. Our faith will take a shake at times. He warns them, through many hardships you will enter the kingdom of heaven. That needs to be made clear to new converts. It's not just coming to church and singing. You realise the old nature is still there. Hard to be a Christian. Opposition from inside and out. What's the book of Acts about? Preaching. Preaching the plan of God. Preaching the good news. People are convicted. They change from their sin. They are taught how to follow Jesus. They will have the letters of Paul circulating around churches and so forth. And they are taught, they teach them, and they warn them about trials coming ahead. Fourthly, what else do we learn in the book of Acts? We see churches. Churches are not, they didn't just get together day two after being converted and drop a constitution. That's what we do. That's not what they did. People are saved. The word church just means the ecclesia, the called out ones. A group of people who are called out of the world to be different, to be holy. That's all it means. So we are. We are different. The very fact that we call ourselves a church, we have been called out of the world. Mention the word church to the man in the street, and it's Boersville Church. To us who are saved, we are the called out ones of God. And this is what happens. You, if a large number of disciples, boom, there is a church. It's local. They've experienced the same grace, the same love, the same forgiveness. They're just waiting for Graham Kendrick to come along and write them a few songs. They sing. They sing the Psalms. They're a group of believers with a common identity. They meet for worship. You saw this right at Acts at the start. To worship, to teach, to be taught, to have fellowship, and to prayer. These four things, the non-negotiables of every church. Worship, biblical teaching, Christian fellowship, sharing, prayer. Praying together. We do this here. Churches do this. Churches are being formed. And this is what's happening. But also elders. We read here that the churches that they went back to encourage and to strengthen were young and immature. They needed structure. They needed organization. Please hear this. Left to themselves, the Jews would have come and confused them. There'd have been hostility. They would have just dwindled away. No structure. Perhaps you're a Christian and you think, well, I can just get by. It's just me and the Lord. That's all I need. It's not the way the Holy Spirit led the apostles to produce churches. Paul found in the space of 10 years, he produced so many churches so that he could say, my work there's finished in the four empires of the world. But they put elders there. Look at this. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in the church. We cannot overestimate the importance of the elders in these churches. It had been years before they would have come back. Left to themselves, they would have just drifted. So they choose godly men. Feed them. Feed these people. Feed them. Care for them. Care for the flock. Bind them together. Churches are great when they function as they should. Do you ever thank the Lord for the local church? These elders were shepherds, pastors, overseers, and it was more than one. They appointed elders, plural, so that one man doesn't create a wee dynasty of himself and rule with a heavy hand. Plurality of elders, more than one. That's why when Dan has left, he's still an elder until we get a new one, hope, well, till the end of August, maybe early September, just because of the way the rules work. but hopefully we'll have another elder. I've been a lone elder in churches before. I've done that, but I've had to do it, and it's not ideal. You really don't want that. You want more than one elder. This church, I think, a good number is three. Three elders for our church, if not more, but certainly three. But we pray the Lord will give us another elder. And their task is to be an under-shepherd. Jesus is the good shepherd. We have to resemble him in godly character. We have to resemble the good shepherd. We are under-shepherds. And Paul gives qualifications to what it means to be an elder. He will give this later on. It is local, it is plural, it's elders chosen within the congregation, it's not imposed from without. And this is what we see here, to feed and to care for the flock. And yet, in the midst of all of this, and that's why, notice what he says here, look at verse 23. What does he do with these elders and says, it's up to you? No. He committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. Leave these folk. Why? Not only because he taught them, not only because he had elders, he committed them to the Lord. The Lord will build his church through the elders. He says, now it's you and the Lord. And he could step back and know that the Lord would lead these elders. And he could leave confidently. And he never saw them for 3, 4, or 5 years. I never saw them again. He was confident in the elders that he had left as they are led by the Holy Spirit. That is what Acts is about. Churches and elders. So perhaps you agree with the first one, preaching and teaching, convert, disciple, yet we need warning. See the importance of churches and elders as you grow as a Christian. It is God's plan, not just Paul's. Lastly, with this I'll close. The kingdom and growth. The kingdom and growth. After visiting these churches they planted, the missionaries now return back to Antioch, and we see here very, very briefly what God is doing. It is that they are reporting on the mission of God and what God is doing, what God has fulfilled in Genesis. He's worked all the way through to the book of Acts. What God said then, that he will build his church, he is doing. What Jesus said is happening. The kingdom is growing. A kingdom of godly citizens who have been cleansed, who have been changed by Jesus and by the Holy Spirit, who have been converted. The kingdom is growing. That's what God is in the business of. Establishing his kingdom where he reigns and where his citizens submit to him. If you're a Christian here, you know what it means to submit to the kingship of Christ. And it's growing. This is in the growing stage. It's still growing. It's still growing just now. It's not finished. The kingdom is like a mustard seed, Jesus says. It's the smallest of all the seeds. I was using mustard seeds yesterday. Boy, if you ever drop them on the floor, you're there forever trying to pick up mustard seeds. They are so small. But that what begins as a mustard seed grows into a big oak tree. The picture is starts so ever so small, insignificant, not important. Believe you me, if I spill some mustard seeds, I don't bust a gut to find every single mustard seed. I don't say, I'm sure there was 52 and I've only got 51. Help me find the one mustard seed that's probably slid under the floorboards. It's not that important. And Jesus is almost saying, what you consider as small and insignificant will grow to be something so impressive. A bride beautifully arrayed for her husband. Something very special. And all of this is the work of God. They reported, verse 27, all that God had done. The preaching, the miracles, the converts, the disciples were down to God and the Holy Spirit. It was his work. You have no idea how encouraging I need that as a pastor. It's not down to me and whoever might be an elder. We work under the God's word and the guidance of God, and hopefully we are the people that God wants us to be. But it's not down to us. Only the Holy Spirit will build his, will work to build the Church of Christ. So here then is what the book of Acts is about. Preaching. What's it preaching? The good news. It's about people who hear the good news, who convicted of sin, turn from their sin and follow Jesus. They become disciples. It's very easy for you to be here, to hear this and not to change. not to become a disciple. And then the rest it doesn't apply to you. But if it does, keep the faith. Keep pressing on. It is not easy. Trials and difficulties come. Thank the Lord for churches, for elders, to brothers and sisters who work together, who make decisions, who pray together, who weep together, who rejoice together. In this way, the kingdom will grow as we're involved in gospel ministry. And there'll come a time when that kingdom will be complete, and we long for that day.